I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And our subject is the trials of Christ. But in looking at the passage before us, we are confronted by something which at first seems strange. We are going to ask the question, why does the Apostle John intertwine the trials of Christ, some of the hearings of Christ, with the failings and the poor reactions to circumstances of Simon Peter? Why does the narrative intertwine these things? It's something of a mystery at first sight. Here is the Saviour of the world, allowing himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and bound and taken and subjected to a series of grossly unjust hearings prior to his crucifixion on Calvary's cross, intertwined with the failings of a man, an apostle to be, but a man. Here are great events mixed with failings. The Saviour, with all his dignity and his response to each provocation, intertwined with the confusion and ignorance and denials of a poor, weak disciple. Why? Why does John do it? The other Gospels do not provide this narrative in quite this way. Now, the preacher's confronted with a number of opportunities, all of which I think would be quite valid. To slightly deconfuse the situation, we could go through the hearings. Hearing number one, hearing number two, hearing number three. And then separately, perhaps before or afterwards, go through the successive denials of Peter. Or we could avoid the issue entirely and we could proceed biographically. We could look at the Jewish leaders and examine them, and then Simon Peter and examine him, and then, of course, the conduct of the Lord and examine that. But on this occasion, I think it's better to retain the structure and see what it is that John particularly wants us to grasp. Not only the trials, but they have been recorded in the other Gospels. This is the last of the Gospels. John doesn't tell us everything. He assumes we know the full record from Matthew and Mark and Luke. Some things he omits. He's going to deal, for example, with the denials of Peter, but he'll really only touch on two of them. The middle one, the second one, he will pass over altogether. Well, he knows that we know about it already. He's being selective. He has a reason. He has a purpose. And I can tell you at once that one of the reasons is possibly so that we can see something of the deep disappointment that was given to Christ even by his disciples during his trials and leading up to his execution on Calvary. He knew that Peter was denying him. Peter, who'd been so bold, "I will never deny thee. I'll die with you and for you." Peter, who was so forward, but he knew he was denying him. And all the other disciples had fled. Well, he was God as well as man. His divine nature and his human nature, we cannot really separate them. So what I say is difficult. But as God, of course, he could endure the disappointments presented by Peter. But in his perfect and sensitive human nature, he would have known and felt the pain of Peter's denials. So perhaps that's one reason why John intertwines the denials with the trials, so that we shall see that even from those closest to him, in this hour of greatest need, humanly, he had disappointment. But then there's another reason. You can see the weakness of Peter. Not just his impulsiveness, his readiness to act too quickly and be too forward and do things which were beyond that which he could cope with, but as a representative disciple. This isn't just about Peter. Any disciple perhaps might have behaved the same way. Any of us. He's a representative disciple. He's soon to be an apostle. But at this point, right up to the crucifixion of Christ, there are things he doesn't understand. There are things he's got his own idea about what Christ should do and how he should set up his earthly kingdom and empire, and he's going to cling to that. He hasn't really got the courage that he seems to have. And you see a man, not just to criticize Peter, who needs a miracle of grace worked upon him. He's a saved man. He believes Christ is Messiah, even if he doesn't fully understand his purpose. He loves him. He thinks he would die for him. But there's a lot more work to be done before he can be the bold apostle of the day of Pentecost. Yet in a short time after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, you're going to see him preaching that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, full of clarity and understanding. His ignorance has been turned into clear light. And so this demonstration of his continuing blindness to what Christ was really doing, right up until the last moment of Calvary, is put on display here, not just to discredit him or to suggest that he was an unusually weak or ignorant person, far from it, but to show us the miracle of grace that was necessary to turn a good man, but a man subject to failing, into an apostle of the Lord. And to display the same needs of God's people today. We come to him, we repent of our sin, we believe in Calvary, we receive the new birth, our hearts are changed, we've come to the Lord. But so much progressively needs to be done in our hearts. We've been given by a miracle of grace, illumination, understanding of the gospel and the way of salvation. Great changes have already taken place in us, but there's more to be done. And here you're going to see a demonstration of the power of God to turn a man so blind in important respects into a man who could proclaim these things clearly. From a man who in the moment of trial was terrified into a man of immense courage and ultimate martyrdom. So it's not to discredit preaching, it's to throw light on the glory and the power of Christ and his sanctifying grace. So we proceed, and I'll go in a simple narrative manner. In verse 10, you see Simon Peter's great mistake, violent mistake. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Well, the old writers tell us he aimed to kill. I'm not so sure about that, but they say, well, maybe they're right. He aimed to kill, and the high priest's servant flinched or ducked or moved, and so it resulted in the severance of an ear. He had a sword. And he, why? Why did Peter do it? We didn't know he could lash out violently like that. Seems to be an act of madness. There was what is described as a band of soldiers, and the word means a cohort, though it wouldn't have been the whole 600 of the garrison at Fort Antonia if the garrison there was that large. But maybe it's a multitude in the other Gospels of soldiers. But with the Levitical priests, Levitical police and the chief priests, must have been maybe 100, 200, that's only a guess. And Peter starts, one of only 11 disciples with the Lord, only two swords, the other Gospels tell us, between them, starts to get violent with a force that great, come to arrest Christ. It's foolishness. It's madness. And anyway, Christ had already yielded to them, voluntarily stepped forward, announced he was the Lord. Perhaps they were already binding him. Perhaps Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest, was one of those who was ordered forward to apply the thongs, the bonds, the ropes to Christ. And that's why Peter went for him. Was he mad to attempt an act of violence which could only lead to his own being, him being forcibly taken? And Christ had said, let these go. His Lord and Master, it was obviously his will that the disciples should be allowed to walk away, leaving only him to be arrested. So why did Peter commit this seeming act of madness? Well, it wasn't so mad, even if he was utterly mistaken. He was convinced that Christ would set up an earthly kingdom. He was clinging on to his conviction. But though it was a wrong conviction, he believed it. And he believed it with all his heart. My master cannot be taken. This is all wrong. This must require force. And he'd seen all the officials, the Levitical police, the priests, and probably the soldiers also, fall to the ground as soon as Christ announced who he was. And he was buoyed up. My Lord has total power. They cannot take him. He remembers how they tried a number of times to take him before, and he just walked through the midst, and somehow their hands were held and they couldn't do it. He believed that Christ was God and had all power. He could not be taken. So in that moment he didn't fear the Roman band. He didn't have any concern for them. He had no command to do what he did. It was against the spirit of what the Lord was doing. Now he's cut off an ear. What a disastrous thing. Humanly speaking, he could ruin everything. Of course, he would be overruled. But humanly speaking, consider it. Here is Christ to go to Calvary, to take the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. Throughout time, he was going to go with no resistance, voluntarily to the cross of Calvary. The disciples were going to be free to escape, and then, of course, to be commissioned to begin the New Testament church. And here is Peter, humanly speaking, ruining everything. He cuts off an ear. He gives everybody the impression they are, after all, a bunch of revolutionaries. He wants to use force. He doesn't want his Lord to be taken. He would threaten and frustrate the entire enterprise. But Christ reaches forth his hand and restores the ear. That isn't in John's Gospel, but it's in the Gospel of Luke, the physician. And the ear of Malchus was restored. And in the semi-darkness, despite the lanterns, people didn't realize wholly what was going on. And so the rash and foolish action of Peter was overcome by the action of Christ. But there you see the weakness of even Peter, who we admire so greatly, at his fallibility and his foolishness. He wanted an earthly kingdom. I say in passing, but I don't want to spoil the narrative, that there are Bible-believing Christians today who think that the great purpose of Christ was not just to save souls, but to restore the world. To restore this present world one day. That his incarnation had a double purpose, to bring him to Calvary to redeem and to show his interest and aim in reforming the entire world. So there's a kind of social, political dimension to their work. But it isn't so, dear friends. That's what the disciples thought. No, he came to suffer and to die and to earn heaven and salvation for all his own, for all who would be saved. This world is a doomed world. We do as Christians whatever good we can, but our aim is never to restore and reform the world. We know it is a doomed world. And Christ's purpose is to gather out his elect, his saved ones, his people, for all eternity. But I just comment on that. By the way, that's Peter's great mistake. Now, Christ was taken, first of all, we read it in verse 12 and 13, to Annas. Then the band, the cohort in the Greek, and the captain, who was a kiliarch, translated here captain, though the garrison wasn't as big as 1,000, and the officers of the Jews, the Levitical priests, took Jesus and bound him. They bound him, Lord of heaven and earth, God of all power, creator of all things, allows himself to be bound. And led him away to Annas first. And then John explains he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. He had been high priest, Annas. He was an older man. He'd been high priest for 10 years. Then others had been given that office by the Romans. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But he was sent to Annas first. Now, probably the high priest's palace, a very large and splendid place, would have been built round a central courtyard. And so they would first proceed into that courtyard, which was open to the sky. And on the one hand, there was a wing of the palace, in all probability, occupied by Caiaphas. And then on the other hand, there was a wing occupied by Annas, the former high priest, the elder statesman of the two. And they went through the courtyard to Annas first. That had obviously been arranged among themselves, among those Jewish leaders. Annas is known historically to have been a man of great fortune, wealth that is, and greed, an extortioner. Possibly a large amount of that fortune was made by the horrendous overcharging for sacrificial animals in the temple, all the exploitation that went on by those senior priests. But he was a very proud man, a very superior individual, a very unjust man, and to him Christ was first sent. I suppose their plan was that Annas could break him. Annas could secure a most forthright claim that he was the Son of God. Well, he'd said it anyway, publicly. But they wanted something that they could take into court, as it were. And so he goes first to Annas for his first hearing. And that's recorded here by John. It's night. They're usually asleep. They're up. They're functioning. Quite improperly, we believe, the hearing is held at night. It's a proud, hostile, unjust environment. It's quite obvious that Annas is just seeking incriminating information. But we'll come to this hearing in a moment, because suddenly John interrupts his narrative. Verse 15, and he switches to Simon Peter and this first denial. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. The unnamed disciple is clearly John. That disciple, John, was known unto the high priest. There are any amount of guesses why or how. Perhaps John, among this group of fishermen who became disciples, perhaps John was the one who did the marketing. Perhaps he had frequently and personally sold fish to the household of the high priest, special fish, favors. And so he was known there. Maybe he was related in some way, although there was a great distance between them socially. But however, John was known in the palace of the high priest, and he went in. He wanted to follow the hearing. But verse 16, Peter was held up at the door, it appears, by the maid who kept the door for the high priest. And John had to go out and speak for him. I know this man. And the maid immediately let him in. But John appears to have gone right in to the hearing, whereas Peter is left in the courtyard. He doesn't have that privilege, that standard. Perhaps he's fearful. He realizes now he's in the high priest's house in the courtyard. He's attempted to kill Malchus, the high priest's servant. He's severed an ear. It's been restored. But surely if anyone's going to be recognized and accused of being a disciple of the Lord, it will be him. And maybe now he starts to quake and be afraid. Verse 17, then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also, note the also. She knows that John is a disciple, and yet he's been let in. She assumes Peter is one also. Art not thou also one of this man's, Christ's, disciples? Now, it's probably quite a low-level challenge. After all, the maid knows John, and she hasn't raised the alarm for John, and she's let him in. She knows John, she doesn't approve of his being a disciple. She's with the household. She's only a servant. But Christ is going to be tried and killed. It's obvious. It's in the air. But Peter, she doesn't know him. Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? She's only a maid at the door. But although you might say it's a low-level challenge, still, Peter is terrified, and now out of his normal surroundings, he denies, the first denial, he saith, I am not. It's emphatic. Christ wasn't there. He was in the wing of the building and the reception room or hall of Annas. He was being interrogated by Annas. But he knew what was going on. I am not is a straight denial. He was in, verse 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. But you put the gospel records together, another says he sat, and then he stood, and he seems to have walked about, he's restless and agitated. He realizes he's surrounded by people who might have seen and might well recognize him as being with Christ. He's made one denial. But now the narrative switches to Annas and the hearing. Verse 19, the first hearing. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. You can imagine it. Before he asks him about himself, how many disciples have you got? Where are they? Are they armed? Will they fight? This is what he wants to know. The old man wants to know just what a danger is posed. He's convinced Christ is like any other insurrectionist. Then he asks him of his doctrine. Why did he never hear him? In all probability, he'd put his head into the precincts of the temple and he'd heard Christ preaching. Difficult to believe he'd never heard him. And Christ answered him, verse 20, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Of course he knew that he wanted an explicit statement conveniently delivered on the spot. Ask them which heard me, says the Lord. And then he was struck, verse 22, by a pompous and cruel Levite, probably serving as a temple policeman. He struck him with the palm of his hand. Answerest the high priest so? And Christ answers him with great dignity in verse 23. And then in verse 24, Annas evidently gave up the interrogation. And at that point, sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Our translation says, now Annas had sent him bound. You could drop the had. The Greek doesn't need the had. Now it doesn't have it, but our translators are trying to be helpful, but it's just a little confusing because it suggests it happened some time ago. But now Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And then back to Simon Peter, if you please. Verse 25, see this intertwining. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And a group of people now, not just one. The Apostle John misses out altogether the second challenge, which came from another maid, which Peter actually answered with an oath. His denial was so emphatic. And John proceeds to what in the other Gospels is the third challenge. Art not thou also one of his disciples? From a group, he denied it and said, I am not. But one of them presses this challenge. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, a brother of Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off, he seems to recognize him. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Then Peter then denied again, the third denial, and immediately the cock crew. And it's at that point that Luke says the Lord Jesus Christ was taken from Annas to Caiaphas across the corridor, and he looked and he saw Peter, and Peter saw the look of Christ. The disappointment on Christ's face, disappointment in Peter for his denials, and Peter completely broke down and wept. He'd denied the Lord. He'd denied him once, twice, three times. The man of boldness and courage, the most forward of all the disciples. That great work needed to be performed in his heart, which gave him the courage to even die for the Lord. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. John passes over his hearing before Caiaphas. The search for false witnesses. It was a dawn hearing. The ultimate judgment upon him. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. The fortress Antonia, I expect. Pilate would have been up at dawn. That was the Roman way. He was ready for business, and there was brought to him one for trial. What he doesn't realize yet is that the chief priests have tried Christ and they've sentenced him to death. But they didn't have the power to implement the sentence. Only the Roman authority could give the death sentence. So they want Pilate to be involved. We've already judged him, they said to themselves. We just want the procurator, the governor, to pronounce sentence of death. So they bring him. And Pilate stands probably on a gallery, a balcony, on the front of Fort Antonia. And he looks down, verse 29. What accusation bring ye against this man? They only wanted an endorsement. They only wanted a sentence. They didn't want to have to explain to Pilate why. But he demands to know the charges. He doesn't realize they want death. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. He was the governor. How was it that they could be so brazen, so arrogant? We wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't a criminal. Just pronounce sentence. Well, they could do that. Because although they were under him, he was the governor, Pilate was the procurator, yet he was rather frightened of them. They had complained before to Rome. He had been kind of reprimanded before from Rome. Too many complaints from the Jewish leaders. Then Caesar could depose him, recall him. That happened eventually. Bring him back. So they could afford to be rather arrogant. They had some clout, as they say. They had some influence. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him. Just pronounce sentence is their attitude. Verse 31, Pilate doesn't realize yet they want death. Take ye him and judge him according to your law. So they come clean to Pilate. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. He'd said all along, he was going to be lifted up. He told the disciples all along he would face crucifixion. They hadn't taken it in. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Are you claiming to be a king? I'll go straight down to verse 36, because our time is running out. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," he explains to Pilate. In effect, it's going to be, "Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not any challenge to you, Pilate, or to Caesar in Rome, because I'm not an earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in hearts. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Think Peter had almost ruined all that by fighting. And Christ had wonderfully cancelled out his action. "But now," says the Lord to Pilate, "is my kingdom not from hence?" Pilate was fully satisfied. "This is a religious matter," he said to himself. "He poses no threat to Caesar, to Rome." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" "You've said rightly," says the Lord, in effect. Our translators have it, "Thou sayest that I am a king." "You have spoken rightly," we might say. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Truth, that word catches the attention of Pilate. "What is truth?" he says with heavy contempt. He was supposed to be a polytheist, a believer in umpteen Roman gods. He didn't buy that. He didn't believe there was any clarity, any truth. Anybody knew what was really what was really true, whether there were gods or not. Though a superstitious man, in his heart he'd given up the gods of Rome. He's able to say with great contempt, "What is truth? How can anyone talk about truth?" Pilate was indifferent. He was ready to be bullied by the Jewish leaders into pronouncing sentence, death sentence, on Christ. He was indifferent. He made feeble efforts to deliver him, but he soon gave up. He was an unbelieving, indifferent individual. As for the Jewish leaders, they were filled with hate for Christ because he condemned them and he pointed out their ignorance and their hypocrisy. And so, Christ is duly delivered up to suffering and to death, and he goes. But in this passage, we've seen Peter's mistaken violence. He needs a miracle of light, illumination, to deliver him from his obsession with the idea that my Savior has come to set up an earthly kingdom. No, spiritual deliverance, a heavenly kingdom. But it's going to be a miracle of illumination that delivers him from that. We've seen his mistaken violence. We've seen his first and his final denials. He needed a miracle of courage. He was convinced Christ was Messiah, but once in the place of danger, he crumbled and fell. We've seen the poise and the calm and the dignity and the holiness and the perfection of Christ. We had a glimpse of the crass injustice meted out by the Jewish leaders and the indifference of Pilate. But our Savior shines through, and his calm and his dignity and his voluntary spirit as he allows all this to take place. And we've seen, obviously, the basis, the beginning of the power of Christ operating in a disciple. Same power, as I mentioned, that operates in us when we strive for holiness and we submit ourselves to the Lord day by day and we honour him. He changes us and builds us. Just some of these things we see in the approach to Calvary. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 440. Hymn number 440.